Thank you, Laurie. Do turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk and chapter 1, if indeed you can find it. It's one of those books, isn't it, tucked away there at the back of the Old Testament. We're not quite ready to read yet, but it would be good to have your Bible open, ready to read at Habakkuk and chapter 1. This is the beginning of a new series. I think it will be a relatively short series. As you can see, there are only three chapters in this little prophecy. But I suppose I ought to ask the question, why Habakkuk? There are lots of other books in the Bible that one could look at on a Sunday evening. Why Habakkuk? Well, I've got two reasons. Firstly, to save face. You see, I know that there's going to come a day when I'm going to walk through those pearly gates into heaven's splendor. And I want to be ready to have that conversation with Habakkuk when I meet him. I don't want to bump into Habakkuk, only for Habakkuk to ask me, now how did you get on with my book or my prophecy, and have nothing of worth to say to him. Wouldn't it be embarrassing to have that conversation with him? And all one can say is, well, I've read your book a few times, but if I'm honest, I didn't really study it, and I didn't really derive any benefit or help from it. So there is one of the reasons for looking at the book of Habakkuk, to save face, but more importantly, to benefit from his relevant message. You see, I am convinced, like you, I suppose, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. You see, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, has been given for our learning. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read these words, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Habakkuk's day might seem very different from ours, but God's truth is timeless, and we can benefit from it. We don't actually know very much about the prophet Habakkuk. All we really know is that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And all else that we learn about him is to be gleaned from his prophecy. Of course, Habakkuk was a minor prophet. But just because he is referred to as a minor prophet doesn't mean that his message is of less value than that of the major prophets. The reason he is known as a minor prophet is because his message is shorter than that of the major prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. And as we read it, we will see that his message or his prophecy takes the form of a dialogue between him and God. Unlike other prophets, he doesn't directly address the people of the land. But I suspect that the questions that Habakkuk put to God are the kind of questions that the faithful or the righteous in Judah were indeed asking. And I don't know how the people in Habakkuk's day would have received this prophecy. Perhaps it would have been read out. Perhaps Habakkuk would have communicated it in this form. I'm not really sure. But it comes to us in the form of a dialogue. Well, this evening we're just going to focus our attention on verses 1 to 11. So let us read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Here is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. The title of evening's sermon is Surprised by God. I think it's fair to say that life can sometimes be full of surprises, can't it? Whilst we were away at Keswick, my mum told me the story of how there was a young man in the church who believed that God had called him into full-time pastoral ministry. And so he went to speak to his pastor about this. And I think when the pastor heard what he had to say, nearly fell off his chair. He couldn't believe it, because this young man was a particularly naughty young man in the church, and whenever he was preaching, he always seemed to be messing about in the back row of the church. And so he gave him some work in order to test his call. And he came back to him having done all the work. And to cut a long story short, that the pastor was convinced that this young man had indeed received a call into the ministry, and he was sent to Bible college, and he's still in the ministry today. No doubt that pastor had prayed that young men might be raised up within the congregation to serve the Lord in ministry, but he was so surprised when this particular young man came forward in answer to his prayers. Sometimes we face all kinds of surprises, don't we? I wonder, are we surprised sometimes by God's ways? I'm sure we are. Why does God do this? And why does he do that? And why doesn't he do this? And why doesn't he do that? God's ways are often mysterious, aren't they? And sometimes we look on, perhaps somewhat baffled. Well, in these verses, we find Habakkuk surprised, firstly, by God's inaction, and then secondly, by God's answer. Firstly, then, we find Habakkuk surprised by God's inaction. And here we're looking at verses 1 to 4. Now, perhaps I ought to just help to set the scene. Habakkuk is a prophet to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And things in Judah are at a low ebb. Things have declined spiritually and morally since the time of that good and godly king named Josiah. A new king is on the throne. a king named Jehoiakim. And this king was not a good king. He was not a godly king. He was an evil king. He was a man out for himself. In fact, he was the kind of king that put the prophets of God to death. I think that kind of sums up, doesn't it, what kind of king he was. In Jeremiah 26, verses 20 to 23, we read these words. Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city, that is the city of Jerusalem, and this land, that is the land of Judah, as Jeremiah did. But when King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king was determined to put him to death. But Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Achbor, to Egypt, along with some other men, and they brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with the sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people. This king was an evil king, and things had deteriorated considerably in the land during the time of his kingship. And if we look at verses 3 and 4, we are told what Habakkuk observed in Judah in his day. Let me just pick out some of the words. You can take note of them in your Bibles as I read them out. Injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, violence, strife, conflict. They're all there in verse 3. But look at the end of verse 4. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. These were the days when the wicked seemed to prosper. Those that were righteous or faithful to God in the land were those that seemed to suffer, and particularly at the hands of the wicked. Now Habakkuk couldn't understand why God allowed this situation to continue in Judah. Why didn't God step in and do something about it? If we look at verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, we see the prophet putting a number of questions to the Lord. Verse 2, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Habakkuk was a godly man. We get the impression that he was a prayerful man. I would suggest that Habakkuk had been praying for the situation in Judah for some time. But rather than God bringing about a better situation, things had continued to decline. Why didn't God answer his prayers? Why did God seem to remain silent? How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, but you do not save? Why hadn't God stepped in and chastised or disciplined his people in order to sanctify their ways? Surely it would please God to bring about reformation and holiness in the lives of his people who represented him in the world. Why hadn't God acted to bring glory to his name through his people in Judah? Verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Habakkuk was a prophet who knew that God was holy and that he hated wrongdoing. Why therefore did he tolerate his people in Judah doing what they did? Why did God seem to be willing to suffer suffer their sins day after day and week after week and month after month and perhaps year after year. Why did God allow the people of Judah to rob him of his glory? Habakkuk is not the first person to put such questions to God, and he won't be the last. Perhaps as Christians we find ourselves wanting to put similar questions to God with regard to the visible church, especially in the West. You see, the visible church today, I would argue, is effectively what Judah was at the time of Habakkuk. Why, O Lord, do you allow your visible church to be influenced by worldly trends that run contrary to your word? Why, O Lord, do you allow your church to limp along in the way that it does? Why, O Lord, don't you step in and chastise your people and make them holy? Why, O Lord, don't you revive your church? Why, O Lord, don't you bring greater glory to yourself through your church in these days in which we are living? We've prayed about these things, haven't we? As individuals and collectively as a church? Does it sometimes feel as though God remains silent? Does it sometimes feel as if God is not answering our prayers? Perhaps we can identify this evening with the prophet Habakkuk. So in verses 1 to 4, we hear Habakkuk's complaint against God. He's putting questions to God. But in verses 5 to 11, we see the Lord's answer. And it's clear that Habakkuk is surprised by God's answer. Of course, God had heard all the prayers of his prophet Habakkuk. And in due time, God spoke to his prophet and gave him an answer. But God tells Habakkuk, doesn't he, that he is going to be utterly amazed by God's answer to his prayers. Look at the nations and watch, says God, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. In other words, God says to Habakkuk, you've been praying to me about these things, but I'm going to answer in a way that you could never have imagined. It's going to cause you to fall off your seat. What then was God going to do? Well, verse 6 tells us what God was going to do. He was going to raise up the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. They're effectively the same people. Now, I dare say we know quite a bit about the Babylonians through our reading of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was a famous king, wasn't he, of the Babylonians. And I'm sure you all know that under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, the empire extended far and wide. It was an empire of tremendous prosperity. But look at the way in which the Babylonians are described in these verses. These were early days for the Babylonians, that their empire hadn't yet stretched far and wide, but it wouldn't be long. Let me just pick out some of the words. I won't read all of these words, but verse 6. They're described as a ruthless and impetuous people. Verse 7, they're described as feared and dreaded, a law unto themselves. In verse 8, they're described as being fiercer than wolves at dusk. In verse 8, we're told that they fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. In verse 9, we are told that they all come intent on violence and that they gather prisoners like the sand. And then in verse 10, they laugh at fortified cities. Yes, because they were masters at capturing fortified cities. God was going to raise up the Babylonians. And this, I think, shows the sovereignty of God over the nations of the earth. I am raising up the Babylonians, God says. Now, if you cast your eyes at verse 11, you will see that the Babylonians were confident in their own strength. They were a people who thought that they were masters of their own destiny, that they could achieve whatever they wanted, that they could take over other people's land as easily as they wanted and whenever they wanted. But actually, God was using them. Not that they realized it. To fulfill his purposes, which centered not on them, but on his people, the people of Judah. God was going to raise up the Babylonians. Why? To come against his people. To come against Judah, and of course, Jerusalem, the capital city. And we know, I'm sure, from our history lessons that this is exactly what happened. And their aggression towards God's people culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They brought everything to the ground. The temple was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, the city was destroyed. It was left desolate. And it was probably the worst and the most traumatic experience for God's people in the whole of their history. Why did God ordain this? Well, my answer would be, to chastise or to discipline his people. The Babylonians were God's chosen instrument to do this. Now, of course, the Babylonians did a terrible evil to the people living in the land of Judah. And I don't believe that we can attribute any of that evil directly to God. Somehow God stood behind it all. The Babylonians, you see, did to the people in Judah what they intended to do. They did what they wanted to do in their own hearts. And God held them responsible for what they did and later punished them for the evil that they did. But God used the Babylonians. He allowed the Babylonians, he ordained the Babylonians, or willed the Babylonians to do what they did to Judah in order to fulfill his good or righteous purposes to humble his people and to bring them to repentance. Of course, there were many in Judah who didn't accept that such a thing could ever happen to them. They would have quickly and easily dismissed Habakkuk's prophecy. We've already seen tonight that they dismissed Uriah's prophetic word. They dismissed Jeremiah, the great prophet, who lived at the same time as Habakkuk. Listen to what God said about the majority of his people living in Judah in Jeremiah 5. They have lied about the Lord. They said he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see the sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. They thought that the prophets were telling lies, but of course they were telling the truth. And what God had said through the prophets did indeed become their experience, because God's word always comes to pass. Now we might ask the question this evening, well, what was it that surprised Habakkuk? You see, I don't think that Habakkuk was surprised by God's intention to chastise his people. I don't think that surprised him at all. I think that what really surprised Habakkuk was God's chosen instrument to chastise his people. We're not going to look at Habakkuk's second complaint this evening, but just cast your eyes upon what's said in the latter part of verse 13. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I think there was a recognition on Habakkuk's part that the people in Judah needed to be disciplined or chastised, but how on earth could God use a people that were even more wicked than those in Judah to bring it about? That baffled him. He couldn't understand that. That just didn't make any sense. Friends, we, like Habakkuk, may pray for God to do something. For some time before God answers our prayers. But when he does answer our prayers, we may need to be prepared for God to answer in a way that we least expect. I came across this story this week. It was one that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told, actually, when he was preaching on these verses, that helps us, I think, to emphasise what we're learning this evening. He speaks about John Newton. John Newton felt that he wanted something better in his spiritual life. And he cried out to God for a deeper knowledge of God. And what he expected was some wonderful vision of him rending the heavens and coming down to shower blessing in his life. But instead of this, Newton had an experience in which for months God seemed to have abandoned him to Satan. He was tempted and tried beyond his comprehension. Yet at last he did come to understand and saw that that was God's way of answering his prayer. God had allowed him to go down in the depths to teach him to depend entirely upon him. Then when Newton had learned his lesson, he brought him out of his trial. You know, I do pray for my own sanctification. I recognize that God needs to do a lot of work in me to make me the person he wants me to be. But when I pray for God to sanctify me, I do sometimes wonder what that will mean for me. I pray for the sanctification of this, our local church. But I do sometimes wonder what that might mean for us as a church. I hope and pray that God will simply sanctify us through his word. In other words, I hope that as we read and we study God's word together, that we'll respond positively to that and we'll be transformed. I hope and pray that is the way that God will do it. But if we don't respond to his word, if we don't listen to God, then I wonder perhaps whether God might use other means, perhaps more painful means, to sanctify us as his people. I pray for the revival and reformation of the church in this country. I don't know whether you would agree with me, but I sense, and this is a generalization, that things are not what they ought to be. That there is a lukewarmness, if you like, that exists within the Western church. It grieves me that there is such a lack of prayer on the part of God's people. It grieves me that those who profess to know Christ engage in all kinds of activities that don't seem to be suitable for Christians to engage in. And sometimes they engage in those things on a Sunday when God's people are gathered together to worship Him. But how will God bring about revival and reformation? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I'm not God. I can't guess how God will do it. But sometimes I have wondered whether, even in these days in which we live, God is raising up an aggressive secularism that will result in Christians being marginalized and therefore persecuted. I wonder sometimes whether it will result in Christians not being able to get good, well-paid jobs that enable them to really live lives that are perhaps as easy as we might know them today. And why would He do this? So that in our poverty and suffering and persecution, we learn afresh to look to Him once more and depend on Him day by day. And in so doing, experience the wonder of His love and goodness. But perhaps as we pray for revival and reformation, God will surprise us in answer to our prayers. Perhaps God won't do His work through an aggressive secularism. Perhaps it will be through the rise of an aggressive Islam, or through the collapse of the British economy, or through a devastating war. Who knows? I don't know. I'm just Mark Drury. I'm not God. His ways are infinitely greater than mine. Perhaps God will do something altogether different to some of the things that I've suggested this evening. His ways are so much higher than ours. But I think what we can be assured of is this. That when we pray to God for the sanctification of His church, for the revival and reformation of His church, one that God will hear, and that He will answer in His way and in His time, and it will be for the good of His people. You see, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, we know that in all things, in the good and in the bad, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Habakkuk, he couldn't understand why on earth God would bring the Babylonians of all people upon Judah to chastise His people. But God had the good, didn't He, of His people in mind. And God has the good of His people in Crockenhill and across this land in mind as He acts in order to glorify His name amongst His people. Let's pray together. Lord, like Habakkuk of old, we have questions that we would put to You. We have prayed much, Lord, for the reviving of Your church in our land. We have prayed much for the sanctification of Your church. And sometimes it seems that You have been silent and that You have not answered our prayers, at least in the way that we might have wanted. But surely You have heard the cries of Your people. And Lord, You will sanctify Your church. You will bring glory to Your name through Your people. You will surely act to do so in Your time and in Your way. And perhaps we will be surprised, Lord, when we see the outworking of Your plan. But we thank You that whatever we witness, whatever we experience, we can be confident that You are working for the good of your people and for the glory and honour of your name. But perhaps this evening we would be a people that would pray that we might gladly and willingly respond to all of the challenges of your word. We pray that we might be a people that are sanctified and encouraged and energized by the truth of your word. As we look at it week by week, it is as if we're looking into a mirror. Maybe not go away without putting into practice what we have learned that we need to put into practice. May we put right what is wrong. May we do those things that we have been failing to do. But Lord, please work in our lives as individuals. Please work in the life of your church here at Crockin Hill and make us into the people that you would have us be. Please, Lord, reform us and revive us. And may we be a people that bring honour and glory to your holy and great name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.